I trust the Lord will meet with us as we gather around His Word today. We're turning to the Psalms, and it's the Psalm numbered 50 on the page 46 of your hymnal. This Psalm, like so many of the Psalms, has a reference to the great day of the Saviour's return to this earth. I can never stress enough how that day has occupied the mind of God's people throughout the ages. Perhaps this age is a little different from previous ages in that it is not foremost in the thinking of a sad number of God's people. It ought to be. So let's sing some verses from this psalm. We're going to sing from verses 1 through to 4, and then the verses 22 and 23. So it's 1 to 4, and then the last two verses. The mighty God, the Lord, speaks, and to the earth doth call, even from the rising of the sun to where he hath his fall. Psalm 50, 1 to 4, and 22 and 23. It's a familiar tune. Let's have everyone joining in, please. The mighty God, the Lord, speaks, and to the earth doth call. From the rising of the sun to where he hath his fall. From out of Zion hill, where beauty dwells enshrined, God in his glorious majesty and mighty power has shined. Our God shall surely come, keep silence not he. Before him fire shall waste great storms, around about him be. Until the heavens above, he shall send forth his call, and likewise to the earth that he may judge his people. All. Verse 22. Now ye that God forget, consider this with care, lest when there is none to save, do you in peace prepare. He doth me glorify, who offers to me praise, and him I'll God's salvation show, that orders right his ways. Amen. Now before we pray, we're going to read from God's precious word. I think that all of you know the subject matter that I wish to deal with today, both morning and again in the evening. The subject is the Lord introducing his people to the fast approaching worldwide troubles. So we want to see what the Bible has to say about that matter. And an appropriate reading is found in the book of the Revelation. Book of the Revelation, we're going to read from the beginning of verse 5. The book of the Revelation, we might divide up in a simple fashion. The first chapter is an introduction. And there is a setting out of the circumstances in which the great revelation is given by the Lord Jesus to John for the saints of God. Then in chapters 2 and 3, we are given information about seven churches in Asia. If you think of Turkey today, well, that's the territory spoken of. And the seven churches that are referred to, I would believe, are illustrative of what the church was like generally back then. Wasn't a very healthy scene. I think it's representative of the church right up through the times that have passed over this world since John was given this revelation. The church today has within it all the ills that were found among the seven churches. But we go from that sad, depressing scene in the next section of the book of the Revelation, starting at the chapter 4, where John is brought up to heaven. And there he is caused to see that God was on the throne. And no matter what sort of things were prevailing upon the earth among God's people, God was on the throne. And he was working out his purpose. So we'll read from chapter 5. You know that in the book of the Revelation there's a series of sevens. And here in chapter 5 there is revealed to us the beginning of the unfolding of events as the seven seals are opened up. A seal is like a wax sealing of a document. And the document's opened up. The seal is broken. And this indicates a moving from one stage of God's purpose and plan amongst men to another. And advancing. There's seven trumpets also mentioned. And that takes us further in our understanding of God's purpose. And then there's seven plagues. And that brings us right to the end of this age. Now, what I've just said provides us with the subject for many, 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 many studies. But let's just read what we have before us here in chapter 5 and into chapter 6. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. God is sitting on the throne. He's on the throne today, ruling and reigning, men and women. Doesn't matter what confusion there is upon the thrones of this earth, and is there not confusion? Doesn't matter about that. God's not in confusion. He's sitting on the throne. And on the right hand of him that sitteth on the throne, a book written within, and on the back side, sealed with seven seals. So these seven seals we're about to read about are seven seals upon the book. And it's going to be opened. I find myself constrained to explain just what is happening. The book is really the book of God's purpose and God's plans. And the time has come for God to accomplish his purpose. He's opening the book. He's going to claim that which is his. The picture, the image of the book is an image taken from the practice among Israel of when you bought property or sold property, there was a document sealed which you kept. It was proof that it was yours, the property. And this book is the book that is a secure acknowledgement of what God's purpose is, and written in it about what it is God's going to accomplish. And just as in the Old Testament, when a man was going to claim that which he had bought, he broke the seal and he showed the document and said, "There you are, there's the proof that I own this." Well, that's what God's doing here. He's breaking the seals and he's saying, "I'm claiming that which is mine." This world is God's, though the inhabitants of it despise him and defy him and mock him and even claim he doesn't exist. Well, there's a day coming when God's going to claim that which is his. And that's what we see here, the breaking of the seals. I better get to reading. Verse 2, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in the earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much." I wept much. Why did he weep? Because it looked as if the accomplishing of God's purpose was not possible. There was nobody able to open the book. And so he wept. That's often brought distress to God's people when they think God's not able to fulfill his purpose. The world is mad and God's purpose is just not being fulfilled. It's heartbreaking to think that. And that's what is filling the heart of John here. "I wept because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.'" That's the Lord Jesus. He's going to accomplish God's purpose. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, or the living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials, also full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song." You know, Christian, among God's people, the faithful ones, there's a longing for the purpose of God to be accomplished. We long for the day, even as the book of Revelation ends, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." That's the longing of the saint of God, that the Lord would come. But that longing is also in heaven. And as they see the Lord Jesus stepping forward and taking the book of God's purpose and plans, and about to open it, there's much rejoicing in heaven. "It's about to happen," they're saying. "That which we've longed for is about to happen." Oh, that God's people would get excited here on earth as we study the scriptures and see that the day is drawing on, that we might share in this excitement. Verse 9, "And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain.'" Here's where the worthiness of the Lord Jesus is to be found. Calvary. That's where he finalized God's purpose and made the fulfilling of it possible. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. I've often pointed out to those who say there will never be a millennial reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth, that here we have redeemed saints in heaven looking forward to reigning on the earth. You see that? We shall reign on the earth. Something everyone who loves the Lord should think about. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts, as the living creatures. It's an unfortunate term that was used by our translators, given that the Antichrist is called the beast. Living creatures is a better translation, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that lived for ever and ever. We'll read on into chapter 6. "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals." So the process is beginning. We're getting close to the Lord claiming that which was purchased by the blood of the Lamb. He says, "I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder and one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." That is Christ pictured there. And it's the return of Christ that's pictured there. But I want you to notice that it's Christ carrying a bow. Further on in the book of the Revelation, you will see him coming carrying a sword. What's the difference in the two weapons? Because that's important. Well, I can injure you from a distance with a bow, but I have to come up close to injure you with a sword. And here we have, as it were, a preliminary reference to the coming of Christ, a distant viewing of him coming, and it's the first thing that is brought before God's people. That's what we ever need to have in our minds. Before we read on the troubles that are coming on the earth, we need to be reminded, and here God does it for us, that Christ is coming again. That's the outworking of all the troubles that this world will see in the last days. Christ is coming again. And so we have, as the first view of the unsealing of the book, the Saviour. Then we come to verse 3, "And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see that thou hurt not the oil and the wine. This was an exorbitant price for wheat back in the days of John. It indicates shortage, famine. So the second horse, war, peace. Peace was taken from the earth. The next one, famine, shortage, want, hunger. Then, verse 7, and when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed after him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. May the Lord bless this reading from His precious Word. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Our God and Father, we come to Thee now in our Saviour's name. We're solemnly assembled here on this Thy day to worship Thee and to honour Thee. And I pray, Lord, that there might be given unto us the Spirit that was given unto Cornelius and those who gathered in his house to hear the word of God from Peter. Lord, may there be that spirit of expectancy. May our ears be opened to the word of God. May we gladly receive everything that God's word has to say to us. And may we rejoice, O God, that we are thus privileged to sit under the sound of Thy word. I pray that You will bless us, Lord, as we assemble here. We come to Thee, O God, confessing our sin, acknowledging our unworthiness, conscious, Lord, that we are only sinners. We thank Thee for each one here who is saved by the grace of God, who have been changed and wondrously altered and made new creatures in Christ. O God, humble our hearts before Thee today. Without Thee we are nothing. And O God, we pray for a fresh cleansing of the precious blood of the Lamb. O precious is the flow that makes us white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Lord, we're coming to Thee to worship Thee at the blood-marked mercy seat. We're worshiping Thee, Lord, on the basis of what Christ did at the cross, and on that basis alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. And we pray, Lord, today that we might not entertain for one moment any self-respect or self-elevation, but rather, Lord, may we know ourselves to be nothing, and Jesus our all in all. I pray, Lord, that You will bless us as we assemble here, especially the youngsters, Lord. Pray that the very youngest will be given an ear to hear, given a heart to revere and fear God, and be conscious of His presence here today. Bless each one, Lord. You know the needs of each one of us here. There's not There's not one of us but has come into this place with a need of God's blessing. And I pray, Lord, that we may find that blessing today. Remember those unable to gather with us. We pray for them, Lord. Maybe some of them are even looking into the broadcast, and we pray you will bless them. And those unable to join us by that means, nevertheless, bless them too, Lord, and may they be conscious of thy presence. Those who are aged and infirm and feel, O God, the weight of years, draw near to them. Fill their hearts with joy at what lies ahead. Praise God, the best has yet to be. Hallelujah. Lord, we praise thee for this. And we ask thee, Lord, that you would remember the nation. God, have mercy upon your people in these evil times. I pray, Lord, for government. Government that is in confusion. And Lord, it's in confusion because it does not heed your word. It has thrown away the map, thrown away the compass. And it's not surprising, Lord, therefore it wanders. And its leaders are lost, not knowing which way to turn. God, have mercy. God, have mercy. For the sake of thy name and for thy people, have mercy upon the nation in these days. Remember the royal household, Lord, especially we pray for the Queen. Those of us who are of the older generation, Lord, I feel we have a tender regard for her. She has been part of society and of our world now for a long, long time. And Lord, we earnestly pray that thou would save the Queen. If she doesn't know thee, Lord, and we realize that she's surrounded by those who are wicked, evil, perverted men who know nothing of God, it would be difficult for her to know thee, but Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Remember the cause of God throughout the world. Remember our missionaries, Lord, and the various mission stations, the various nations, Lord, in which our people seek to bear witness to thy name. Europe, Africa, America, Australia, India, Nepal. Lord, have mercy upon your people in these trying times, Lord. And enable them to know the joy and comfort of the Lord. And help them to serve thee and point sinners to Jesus. Come amongst us. You know the needs of our little fellowship here, Lord. God bless Kilskerry. The districts round about. Remember our school, Lord. Now we're standing here surrounded by pictures, Lord, stretching back many years of the school in past times. Lord, soon it will be starting another year, and starting, Lord, as no other year was ever started, in the midst of all sorts of difficulties for staff and parents and pupils. But we commit the work to thee. Lord, smile upon our little school and bless the boys and girls. Hear this, our prayer we ask of thee now in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for the words of welcome. And it is for me a joy to have the opportunity to come and minister the Word of God. With all those announcements about school starting again, I have to commend the pupils who are here for showing great restraint and not bursting out cheering at the prospect of school starting again. There's a few wry grins down there. Anyway, we're going to sing part of a hymn just before we turn to the Word of God. The hymn 56, "Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that mortals ever knew, that angels ever bore, are all are too mean to speak his worth, too mean to set my Saviour forth." We're going to sing half of the hymn, verse 1, 3, and 6 of the hymn, please. We'll stand as we worship. "Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that mortals ever knew, that angels ever bore. All are too mean to speak his worth, too mean to set my Saviour forth. Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience he my sacrifice beside. Blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne." Verse 6. "Should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and mischief on, I shall be safe, for Christ displays superior power and guardian grace." Amen. We'll take our seats. We'll bow briefly in a word of prayer. And then we wish to bring the Word of God. O God, our Heavenly Father, even as we think of the task that now is mine to engage in, we tremble, Lord. We tremble, O God, for we know ourselves totally unable and incapable of carrying out this duty with any degree of efficiency or benefit. But, Lord, I plead the precious blood, and I pray for the help of the one who has promised to ever be alongside us as we seek to carry out the Grand Commission. Please help me now, Lord, for the sake of thy name and thy glory, and for the sake of the people gathered here, especially the young, may we preach in the power of the Holy Ghost for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. I don't have a text as such today, but rather I'm dealing with a subject. I've already mentioned that subject is the Lord introducing his people to the fast approaching worldwide troubles. There are troubles coming upon this world, the like of which the world has never known before. And the Lord has never done anything without informing his family. That is, if you're saved, you. Now, that doesn't mean that every member of the family is aware of what God is doing, because we don't always listen. We don't always listen. Now, you boys and girls know that. Sometimes mum or dad makes an announcement as to what is about to be done and take place. And as soon as the announcement's over and there's a breaking up and the family begins to move, you're all lost. because you weren't listening. And you don't know what is about to happen or what you're supposed to do. Well, the same happens to Christians when they don't take heed to what God has to say. God wants us to be informed. The preacher is meant to be an explainer of God's will and purpose amongst men. That's the role of a preacher. We read from Revelation earlier today. Let me turn again to that book and to the chapter 1 and to the introductory remarks. The chapter 1, the verse 1, the revelation, the unveiling, the opening up. That's what this book's all about. The devil has said that this is a book we can't understand, which is the same as saying God is so stupid that when he sets out to reveal something to his people, he utterly fails and he leaves them more mystified than ever before. That's the devil's lie. No. The book of the Revelation is just that. God is showing his people what he's going to do. And because what God is going to do is defeat the devil doesn't want you to see that. The devil doesn't want you to recognize that he's one who's destined to utterly fail. He doesn't want you to see that. You'd never do business with a company that you knew next week was going to go bankrupt. You wouldn't buy from them or invest in them. You wouldn't listen to any advice they'd offer. If you knew they were going to go bankrupt, well, the devil's going to go bankrupt eternally. Eternally. Suffering the consequences of God's wrath upon him. And he doesn't want you to know about that. And he wants to keep you from this book because it's all revealed in this book. Listen to what it says. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. And there's the chain. God told his son, who used an angel, to pass it on to John. And then John passed it on to us. God wants us to know, men and women. God wants us to know. I remember shortly after I received hearing a statement concerning the Bible that I've never forgotten. And it's a very familiar one, but I was only saved and therefore everything was new to me. And I remember it was Dr. Paisley who said it in the old Ravenhill Church. He said, you know, sin will keep you from this book. And this book will keep you from sin. Well, I could alter that just slightly and say the devil will keep you from this book. And this book will keep you from the devil. You'll not be deceived by the devil if you read this book. For you'll see he's a liar and a deceiver. So the preacher is to be an explainer of God's will and purpose amongst men. That's the task. Well, coming to a very basic truth, mankind is at war with God. In Romans chapter 8 and the verse 7 we read, the carnal mind, that's the fleshly mind. The carnal mind is enmity against God, is in a state of animosity, opposition against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So there's a state of war between mankind, sinful, lost mankind, and God. If you're a backslider, today you've reverted from the ranks of those who sought to obey God and walk with God, and you've slipped back into the ranks of those who are at war with God. Oh, forsake the backsliding and rejoin the ranks of the obedient. It's a war which can only end with one outcome: victory for the Lord. And the reason I'm speaking on the subject that I am today is because I believe that we are very close to the final stages of that conflict. We're very close. The war has been going on for a long time, but I believe we're drawing near to the final stages. Now, these things that I've just said are truths that, amazingly, most men are in ignorance of. Most men are in ignorance of. This world is a war zone. And all the prophets of the Bible are like war correspondents, giving us reports of the ongoing conflict between sinful man and God. It's a war that, as I've said, mankind cannot and will not win. There may be occasions when it appears that man is winning, and that the Lord is on the retreat, and that his cause is on the decline. But it's to come to a very wrong conclusion to think that God is actually on the retreat, or that he is losing. You could not be further from the truth. No matter what the circumstances are out there in the world, and no matter how your human mind may interpret them as being evidence that God's cause is on the retreat, you would be wrong in drawing that conclusion. God has ever been pleased throughout the ages to sovereignly advance his cause and his purpose through the actions of the devil and of wicked men. There's no better illustration of that than what we read in Acts chapter 2. And if there ever was a passage in God's Word that you should ever bear in mind, and you young people in particular, memorize, then here are a few verses for you to do that. Acts chapter 2 and the verse 23. Day of Pentecost, Peter and the other apostles are preaching in the power of the Holy Ghost. What they are saying is divinely inspired. And we read in verse 23, him, that's Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And around the cross men danced in triumph. The enemies of the Lord Jesus rejoiced. We have gained a victory. But they were wrong. They were wrong. God was accomplishing the central purpose of His sovereign plan conceived in eternity. And it has ever been the case, and I strive to emphasize this to the boys and to the girls, it has ever been the case with God. Look at the verse 36 of the same chapter. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified both Lord and Christ. That which you thought was a triumph was the very opposite. The very opposite. Let me turn you to Romans. And again, it's a very well-known verse. You can quote it, I'm sure. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and the verse 28. And we know, and I nearly have to stop there and say, do we? Do we know? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are the called according to His purpose. You know, as I read that verse when preparing the message here, I came to a conclusion which I never quite came to before. And that was this. The devil has never uttered a word nor engaged in an act that didn't advance the cause of God. You think about that. Mind you, if I might use a common expression, that must get up the devil's nose. No matter what he did, it didn't hinder God. In truth, it advanced God's cause. And you can say the same of all wicked men. No matter what man is engaged in, it has served only to advance God's cause. That's what that verse is saying in Romans chapter 8. We know that all things work together for good. That's what God's sovereignty entails. That's what it means for God to be on the throne. There is not one thought, one word, one action that takes place in His universe but is sovereignly made to advance His eternal purpose. The Lord could have destroyed mankind and ended the rebellion long, long ago. He could have done it the day Adam first sinned. But there is revealed to us in the Bible just what it is that causes God to tolerate man's sinfulness. We read these words in the book of Lamentations. And the book of Lamentations were inspired of God and given to Jeremiah following the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And an awful destruction it entailed. The most horrible scenes, the most horrific cruelties were wrought out by the enemies of God, the Babylonians, upon the Jewish people. But in the chapter 3, the verses 22 and 23, Jeremiah was inspired of God to write, "It is the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That's what kept a remnant alive. That's why God hasn't ended the rebellion. And why he hasn't stopped mankind opposing him and wiped it out. Because the Lord's mercies are new every morning. And his compassions fail not. God has spared the world from immediate destruction, following man's sinfulness. Why? Well, James in chapter 15 of Acts and the verse 14 tells us that God is engaged in a gathering process. He said this, James said this, God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. God's engaged in a gathering process. Out of the midst of a world that's in rebellion against him and fighting him and defying him and blaspheming him, God is taking a people. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, explained that in these words, that from all eternity, God has predestinated the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. So, you see how there's another word, gathering, adopting. God's going amongst the ranks of mankind and he's taking out for himself a people and he's adopting them into his family. That's the process that God is engaged in. And that's why God doesn't end the rebellion. He hasn't finished the gathering. Peter explained it to us in his epistle. I'll read it to you, please. 2 Peter, the chapter 3, and the verses 8 and 9, if I'm not mistaken. I'll just turn it up and read it out. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, this is a statement very much misunderstood. I was reading only recently in a nice little gospel tract, and these words were quoted, but they were misquoted, misapplied. You see, many read what Peter has said here, and to them it is saying, God is not willing that any sinner should perish. That's what they think it says. But it doesn't say that. Because if God was not willing that any sinner perish, hell would be empty. Because God is able to accomplish his will. No one can frustrate God's will. No, Peter doesn't say that God is not willing that any sinner should perish. But look at what he does say again. God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any And I could add this in without in any way perverting the meaning of the scripture, is not willing that any of us should perish. And we're back to what I was saying. God from all eternity has chosen a people unto himself, and throughout the ages he's gathering out that people. Gathering out that people. And he's not going to visit this world with judgment and bring the rebellion of mankind to an end until he has gathered out the last one. It's a bit like Sodom. No fire fell until God had Lot gathered out. And so that's the process that is being carried on at the present time. God is saving his elect. Those he has chosen from all eternity, and for whom Jesus died. The elect is referred to by the word many in gospel texts. Jesus Christ gave his life for the many. And God is gathering out the many. And he will continue until the last one gathered out in this age before he comes and ends the conflict that we presently see taking place. So it's God's purpose then, let us understand this, to gather out his beloved elect until the last one is gathered in, and there will be no ending of the war that is being waged against the Lord until that happens. Please, picture just in your mind as the angels took hold of Lot and hastened him out of the city. And as they were taking him out, the men and the women of Sodom were engaged in filthy, wicked acts. They were engaged in rebellion against God. It was going on and going on. And God did nothing until he had Lot outside, then the fire of God fell. And that's the picture of what's happening today. God's gathering out his lots, if I might put it like that. Are you saved today? Has the Lord been speaking to you? Has he been laying hold upon you and saying, come? Come out of the place of sin, come out of rebellion, come out of wickedness and defiance, come to me and be saved, because I will rescue you before I judge the world. Are you saved today? Are you saved today? Now, let me just set before you a main point, which I want to make the central point of this morning's message. There is much revealed in the Bible of that day when the Lord will take the field against his enemies. There's much in the Bible about that. The Lord doesn't hide it from us. If he was to hide that from us, then he would leave us in despair. If there was no mention in the Bible of the great day of victory when the Lord will accomplish his will and purpose and defeat his enemies, we'd be in despair. But God says a lot about it. And there's no reason for us for one moment to doubt that God purposes and plans and has worked out to the finest and final detail what it is he's going to do against those who oppose with him. The Bible is a book of warnings. We are warned of sin, what it can do, its consequences. We're warned against the activities of the devil and his agents. We are warned of the approach of eternal wrath that will overtake the ungodly. God has placed these warnings in very plain view and in great numbers. With regards to the troubles, that I want to say something about the troubles that will come at the end of this age, and which I believe we're seeing the first thunderclouds of that storm. We are told to watch out for them in order to be where God would have us to be when the storm finally breaks. There's one reference in the scriptures that I want to mention that helps us to understand that. It's the words of the Lord Jesus. He says, "So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things," he has set out a number of things that will take place, indicating the approach of the end. And he expects us to see them. Now the devil, I've already touched on this, the devil will do all he can to blind them to you, and to blind you to them. He will distract you. And he has been very successful. And I say that from my experience as a preacher. I have discovered so many of God's people are in ignorance concerning what the scripture says regarding the return of Christ. And even those who think they know something about it, I have had to squirm inwardly. As they have said to me, "Doesn't the Bible say?" And then they go on to say something that you'll never find in the Bible, but which they believe the Bible says, because they haven't given careful attention to what it is that God says. But the Lord Jesus says, "When ye shall see these things, know that it is near." The end is near. Even at the doors. "Verily I say unto you, this generation." The word means in this instance, nation. And he's referring to the Jews. "Shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Now the Jew has come near to disappearing quite a number of times. It's not that long ago Hitler planned that he would exterminate the Jew. And there are plenty alive today who would still love to see that happening. I saw on a news site a video captured by somebody's mobile phone. It was taking place in a pub. A Jewish woman was being insulted by a drinker. And as he supped his glass of beer or whatever it was he was drinking, he said, "You know, we should have gassed every one of you long ago." That's a sentiment found amongst English people toward the Jew. Yes, the Jew has been threatened with extinction long, long ago and many, many times. But the Lord Jesus said that nation will not disappear. It'll still be here when I return, because I'll be returning to bless that nation, the remnant that is left. So an elementary Bible truth is here stated. The Bible contains advance warnings of the approach of the evil times to come at the end of this age, and the Savior expects believers to take note of them. One verse that I was considering using as a text is a verse that's found in the book of Genesis, the chapter 49, verse 1, it says, "Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together." He was about to die. But before he died, he wanted them to gather together, that I may tell you of that which shall befall you in the last days. There's something special, important, about the last days. And here's an old man dying. And what is uppermost in his mind? To tell his sons and their descendants of what would happen to them in the last days. In the last days. Oh, Christian, give consideration to this matter. Give consideration to this matter. God has kept his people informed. He has underscored the importance of the last days and has kept them informed of how events will develop. In recent days, and here I'm coming to a close, in recent days we have seen events that have burst upon the world like the eruption of a volcano. It's what, 3-4 months ago, when a group of tourists landed on an island just off the coast of New Zealand, where there was an active volcano. Active in the sense that it was venting steam, and when you got to the top, you could look into the crater and you could see lava boiling away. And it was a wonderful tourist attraction. But that day, they landed, and suddenly the volcano erupted. Quite a number of them died. Many of them were burned terribly. So swift was that eruption. Well, men and women, we have seen erupt upon the face of this earth that which has brought the greatest of troubles, unimagined disruption. I believe, you know, what we are witnessing today has been foreshadowed in the scriptures many times. It has been foretold by God's servants in the scriptures many times. And we're getting a taste of it now. Just a taste of what's coming. The coronavirus, invisible. I hope it's not in the room. Possibly it is. We're sitting apart, lest the person near us has it. They don't know it, we can't see it, and we don't want it. And we're under restrictions today. Not just here, but 24 hours a day we're under restrictions. Everywhere, everywhere. Some more conscious of the restrictions, some more alert, some more attentive, some more sensible than others. As the daily reports in the newspaper tell us of those who choose to ignore the threat and throw themselves into pleasure seeking, and the next thing there is an outbreak, an upsurge of infection from the virus in that area. And then there's a close down and everybody's whinging and gurning. I see the government was considering shutting down or locking up again everyone over 50. And as somebody rightly pointed out, it's not the over 50s are gallivanting around at pubs and around the beaches and barbecues and dances and all the rest of it and infecting one another. It's the young ones. If you want to cut down the spread of the coronavirus, make the young ones observe the regulations. Those who are filled with a spirit of despising of authority and warnings of that nature. But this coronavirus has brought widespread physical, financial, political, and spiritual confusion. Governments are bankrupting themselves, propping up their citizens in the face of the financial disaster that they are facing following the restrictions that are imposed as a means of deterring the spread of the virus. People have been forced out of work, not able to go to work because of the fear of spreading the virus. And governments have been supplementing them because of the loss of wages. And as I say, governments are bankrupting themselves. The financial price of this coronavirus cannot be calculated. Can't be calculated. And I cannot imagine how long it's going to be until there is a proper and a full recovery, just financially. Physically, people who have caught this virus, they have got out of hospital, but now we're learning that there are lasting effects that go on and on and have a great impact upon the physical well-being of the individuals. And furthermore, this virus is not going to go away. It's still about. And they talk about vaccines. But you know, the people who are engaged in the making of the vaccine are basically the same people that are making the face masks. 50 million of which the government bought and have now to take out and burn because they don't work and didn't make the specifications, even though they spent some £150 million on the purchase of them. And I saw also that many of the wonderful tests that have come to the fore whereby you can discover whether or not you have the coronavirus have been abandoned and cancelled and refused, and though they've been bought by governments, they've been scrapped because they don't work. So that all these scientists engaged in the preparing of these faulty products are basically the same characters who are involved in the producing of a vaccine. I'd be very slow to take the old injection when it does arrive. I'll let you take it and I'll watch you for a few months to see what happens. In case you start growing another head or something like that, then I'll know definitely not to take the vaccine. No, it's going to last. It's not going to go away. And I tell you, it's a foretaste of worldwide disasters that are coming and which mark the end of this age. And you young people, please, because the chances are I'll be gone from this scene of time before the final development occurs, but you will see the development and you just remember what it is I'm saying. A large portion of the book of the Revelation is taken up with the revealing of the troubles that the Lord will send upon those nations engaged in rebellion against Him. From chapter 5, where we began our reading, right through to the end of the book of the Revelation, particularly the end of chapter 19, where you have the return of Christ revealed, there is a picturing of the impact of what will happen in this world when the Lord opens the seven seals, and then there's the sounding by the seven trumpets, and then finally the seven last plagues that will be poured out by God. Now, the catastrophes that will take place under these events fall chiefly within the territories of the Antichrist's kingdom and Babylon. Now you folk know when I'm talking about Antichrist's kingdom, I'm talking about those territories that made up the old Roman Empire. Well, that's the territory that once again is to be the center of attention. That's where the Antichrist will govern. And as you read, for instance, in Revelation chapter 16, just look at it, chapter 16 of Revelation. Here we close. Revelation chapter 16, and I'm looking at verse 10 of that chapter. Revelation 16, verse 10. And here is a reference to the plagues that are being poured out. And the fifth angel poured out his vial, a little bowl, little soup bowl type implement. He poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. So the kingdom of Antichrist and the seat, the center of his authority and power, will be the chief targets of God's plagues in the last days. And we will see this taking place if we are alive at that time. The sudden, universal, catastrophic impact of the coronavirus illustrates just how God can overturn the affairs of man in a short time. And he is illustrating for us, for our benefit, Christian. He's illustrating for your benefit that what is revealed in his word of those astounding times are very possible indeed. They are not beyond the powers of God. And we have been privileged to have this revealed to us in the present troubles. How quickly this all has come upon us. How quickly it all happened, this coronavirus. One day we never heard of the like, we never heard the words. The next, basically we were cowering in fear of this virus. Industry stopped. Travel stopped. Money was being spent at a rate the like of which we never thought possible. Governments were in confusion. And still are. Still are. People dying. Not room in graveyards for their corpses. And it happened so quickly. Foreshadowing of what is to come. The Lord has taken us by the hand and said, here's what's coming. Don't be alarmed. This is my doing. I'm going to judge the wicked. Don't be alarmed. How good is the Lord that he should teach his children so. May the Lord bless his word. I do trust that what we've said will be of benefit to you one and all. We'll bow in prayer, please. Our God and Father, I pray that what has been said, though in weakness, will nevertheless be blessed by thee to the hearts and minds of all who are here, especially the young. And as we assemble again this evening, Lord, I pray that we take the matter a little further and go into it as revealed in the Scriptures. Further our tour of inspection, as it were. May it please thee, Lord, to bless us once again. Part us now in thy fear. We ask of thee, and keep us safe. And all who fear thee, we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. Amen.